I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 18 and verses 16 to 33. We're halfway through, towards the end of a sermon series on the life of Abraham walking with God. This morning we're looking at Abraham as a prayer, Abraham interceding, and the power and the dynamism of his prayer. And we're going to read from verse 16. Abraham has just had an encounter with God in the sort of context of a visit of, apparently of three men. And it says, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that's reached me. If not, I shall know. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, Lord, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, although I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? The Lord answered, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. Once again, Abraham spoke to the Lord, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? And the Lord answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I won't destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Flipping it, it's not so much a prayer meeting, it's more like a tug of war, this, isn't it? You half expect God at the end of this encounter to be saying to himself, I wish I hadn't mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. It's exhausting, it's courageous, it's passionate, and it's powerful. And this is what intercession is all about. And I can't claim personally to be a great expert in intercession, not at all. But there is in what we read together this morning a number of keys to praying powerfully for one another. And here's the first. It is prayer that responds to prophetic revelation. It begins the whole thing here with a revelation from God in verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And he said that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so grievous and their sin is so great that I will go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that's reached me. Why does God tell Abraham this? What is God's purpose in sharing this bit of information? Is it a matter of curiosity or courtesy? It's only right that he should know. I don't think so. Sometimes, you know, God gives a word of prophecy that fails, and it fails because it is intended to fail. If you remember the story of Jonah, and where Jonah comes to the great city of Nineveh, and he says that God's word is that in 40 days this whole place is going to be rubble. It's going to be destroyed because of the sin and the evil of the people here. And it never happens. And why does it never happen? Because the people of Nineveh take the message on board. They repent. They have sackcloth and ashes. They turn to God. They realize the evil of what they've done. Is that a prophetic failure? No, it isn't. It's exactly the purpose of the word that God gave. He gives a word so that it will not come true in that sense. Or think of Pharaoh's dream about the cows, the seven fat cows followed by seven emaciated cows who eat them up. And he comes to Joseph and says, "What on earth is all this about?" And Joseph interprets the dream, and the seven fat cows are seven fat years of plenty. And the seven lean cows are 7 years of drought and devastation. And the end of it is that the whole country is devastated. The seven emaciated cows have eaten up all of the plenty that was there before. It is a message of absolute gloom and doom. And of course, what happened is that the good years came as they were predicted, and the bad years came as they were predicted, but the devastation never arrived. And the reason why it never arrived was that God never intended it to. The dream was not to inform anybody about the future, but to change it. In Jeremiah chapter 18 and verses 1 to 8, God leads the prophet Jeremiah to the house of the potter because he has something that he wants to say to him there. Let me dig into the water just for a moment. Somebody's been praying for my voice to go. And it's working, guys. Keep up. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message." And so I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel, but the pot that he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. And then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I have planned." And vice versa in terms of God promising good things too. "Now therefore," in verse 11, "say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, I'm preparing a disaster for you. I'm devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions." Often what God says to us about our future, about our destiny, about our ministry, about his plans for our life, are not set in stone. What he says to us depends on our response, and so it is in Genesis 18. There's this picture that, going back to Jeremiah for a moment, there's this picture of the potter and the wheel, and he's trying to make something. And if the clay won't actually go in that direction, he says, right, fine, I'll make something else. And so it is with the word that God speaks into our lives. Often what God says to us is not set in stone. God speaks his plans to Abraham, not so that Abraham can be fatalistic about them and say, oh, we might as well give up then because, you know, this place is an absolute goner. But it's in order to give him the opportunity to act and above all to pray. And it's powerful stuff when we pray in response to God's words. It's powerful simply when we get hold of Scripture and we pray God's heart and God's purposes and promises back to him. Of course, we can only do that if we know Scripture, so it's worth digging into this book. But also, I think in a more specific way, it's powerful when God gives us a specific word from the Bible, a picture or a promise or a warning, and we pray into that. I remember in one of my previous churches in Birmingham, we were planning a building project. It was in the late 1980s, and it was £270,000, and we didn't have any money at all, of course. So it was a massive challenge. £270,000 was an awful lot more money now than it ever was then. Well, it was there a lot more money then than it ever is now. Sorry, getting myself the wrong way round. It was a big challenge, and I was sort of getting into this, feeling responsible for it, and feeling, frankly, pressured. Are we getting into something that we're biting off more than we can chew? And I remember, and I was reading in my Spanish Bible at the time, Dios habló hoy, and I came upon Isaiah chapter 54, and I'll read it in the English because that may be a little easier for one or two folks. And what it says is this: enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid, for you will not suffer shame. And that came to me not as a generalized sort of word from God, but it came very much as, this is God speaking into my situation and speaking into my heart. And I have to say that after that, my praying for what we were doing was never the same. There was a new confidence, there was a new authority, and I think a new power in my praying, and also in my leadership in that situation. It's powerful when we get hold of God's word and we pray it back to him. And I want us to encourage us to pray more in response to what God says to us. When we come to prayer, we come with an ear to listen as well as with a voice to speak. When God does speak to us, let's pick up on that and make it the basis for our praying. It's really helpful, I think, to be able to do that. Because God's into two-way conversations and not monologues. The second thing that is so good about Abraham's prayer is this. It's prayer that's emboldened by an awareness of the character of God. Actually, it's a hugely courageous prayer, this, isn't it? Abraham must have wondered as he's praying this if he's going to end up as toast talking to God like this. This is Old Testament. This is a context in which there was a tremendous sense of the awesomeness of God, the tremendous sense of the unapproachable majesty of God, not so much sense of God as a heavenly father and somebody that was approachable. So Abraham, in praying at all, is coming to someone who is somewhat fearsome. But nonetheless, it begins with an argument. And he says in verse 23, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Would you really sweep the whole thing away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating them both alike. Far be it from you. Lord, you can't do that. Wow. Do I see a thunderbolt? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Hang on a bit. This is God you're talking to, Abraham. I've heard lots of Christians quote this last verse, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And generally speaking, when they do that, it's in a context where somebody's questioned God's justice or fairness. Question like, if God is sovereign and he hardens people's hearts so they can't respond to the gospel, isn't he being unfair when he blames them for doing exactly that? You know, that kind of question. And sometimes you will have a hard-line Christian coming back with this scripture to justify God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Whatever God does is right by definition. You cannot ask questions. And the interesting thing about Genesis chapter 18 is that that is exactly the opposite of what Abraham is saying. Really, he's being exceptionally rude, exceptionally impudent and cheeky, if you like, towards God. He's saying, look, God, when human judges condemn good people along with the bad ones, we know that they're being unfair and we kick up a heck of a stink about it. You're the judge of the whole world, so I expect high standards from you. You've got to treat people fairly. And if you're thinking of vaporizing the whole population of Sodom on the basis of just some of them being sinful, you've got to think again. He must have wondered if a thunderbolt was on his way. It doesn't get any better. The Lord says, okay, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. And there's this kind of Arab bazaar that follows where Abraham begins to bargain God down. Lord, you're offering me 50. That's far too expensive. That's I can't afford. That's a ridiculous price. How about 45? 40, 30, 20, and eventually 10. Lord, I'm really so sorry to make a nuisance of myself, but what if there are 10 good people there? Wouldn't the place be worth saving for the sake of 10 decent folks? And each time that Abraham comes to God, God says, yes, Abraham, you've got it. What you've asked for is yours. Why doesn't this guy end up being blitzed? Tell you why, because God shares the love for people that motivates Abraham. Putting that another way, Abraham's prayer tunes into the character of God, because God is indeed a just and God is indeed a compassionate God. So although Abraham thinks that he's trying to persuade God to an act of mercy, actually his whole prayer is not against the grain of God's character, but along the grain of the heart of God. I'm guessing that Abraham wasn't too certain about this, but there is nonetheless a sense in his prayer that what he's asking for is something that God should be, perhaps is, willing to give. And of course he's right. Now, prayer is always like that, in the sense that it is not an act of persuasion of an unwilling God. It's putting ourselves in line with the character and the heart and the purpose of God. It's agreeing with the heart of God. For Christians, it's praying in the name of Jesus. We're praying, Lord, I'm asking this because I know that it's something that your son would sign his name to. We're claiming from our heart, Father in heaven, what we know Jesus would want for us. One of the things that that's going to lead to is persistence. And Abraham is incredibly persistent in this prayer. He's like a little terrier. He won't let go of God until he's got his answer. There should be something of that in our praying too. I was listening to Conrad Lampen two or three weeks ago, talking about prayer, and he was saying, look, we pray into human need, but we don't pray out of human need. That's not where we're coming from. That isn't the basis for the whole thing. We're praying out of the heart of the Father. We're praying in the Spirit. We're praying in the name of Jesus. We're identifying with God's desires. That's where we begin, and then we pray into the needs of the situations that are around us. This is so important, that we're praying from the will of God. We're praying from the heart of God. If you want your computer to boot up and to operate powerfully, you'd better plug it into the mains and let the power flow through it. And if we want our prayers for others and for ourselves to be powerful and effective, we'd better plug into the character and the heart and the purpose of God. So that's the second thing that for me is great about Abraham's prayer. He's emboldened by the character of God. Thirdly, it is prayer that's impassioned through personal involvement. So why, you might ask, does Abraham feel so strongly about the city of Sodom? Why can he pray so passionately for the place? And I'm next to certain that the reason is very simple. He's got a nephew who lives there. This isn't a place on a map. This isn't a place from the travel brochures. This isn't simply an area that he's heard about. He has somebody there. Lot lives in Sodom, and what's happening there touches somebody that he cares about very much. Some 14 years ago, I visited Argentina and spent 3 months there, and got to know the folks there. I was teaching at a Bible Institute in a place called Bahia Blanca. After that, whenever I heard about Argentina, about an economic crisis there or whatever, I had human faces to put on it. I knew individuals who would be struggling because they had no jobs or because they couldn't afford medicines when they were ill. I even found myself supporting their football team, even though they cheat sometimes. When you got a sense of personal involvement, you get passionate about a place. Lots of you have visited the third world, and I know that you'll identify with what I'm saying here. I want to encourage more of you to take the opportunity to serve God overseas in a gap year, or to take a month out of your holiday next year to serve God, because when you've been there, it stays in your heart. And when you pray, it's a different kind of praying. And guys, God has brought us all here to Wales. Some of you were born here, but I think a majority of probably were brought here as missionaries. We left the country of heaven when we crossed the Severn Bridge. Is vital statistics or what? 42.6, what is that? Now God's brought us here to pray for and bless this nation. Actually, I've been astonished on a personal level just how much of a blessing my personal presence has been in this land. I've been here, I don't know, I've been here just over a year now. And frankly, it's been a wonderful year for Wales. We won the Six Nations in rugby. We won at Twickenham, for goodness sake. We got Cardiff City to the cup final. Joe Calzaghe won a boxing world championship. We won our first Olympic gold for about 40 years or so. Even in the last choir standing, the prize was won by a choir from Cardiff. Now, this is awesome, and I'm obviously not claiming all of the credit for this. But frankly, guys, let's face facts. None of it happened before we came here. Okay, joking apart. You know, even when God's people were carried away into captivity by a ruthless and a cruel enemy to Babylon, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said, pray for the city. Pray for the city. Humanly speaking, you have no reason to, but you've been put there and you're to pray for it. And if that was true even for Babylon, I think we can take it that God has brought us to this place and put us in this place because God wants to use us to bless this city and this country and to pray for it. We live in a land where God has worked powerfully in the past. But it's a broken land in many places. You only need to drive through some of the valley towns, and I know some of you live in some of you work in the valley towns, to see some of the brokenness. I believe God wants to touch our hearts with compassion and prayer. So the sense of personal involvement should impassion us. It certainly did for Abraham. Fourthly, this powerful prayer is prayer that reflects personal commitment. There is another dynamic at work in Genesis chapter 18 besides the prayer of Abraham. And it's the dynamic of the presence of godly people. God said, what did he say? That it would take only 10 righteous people to avert the judgment of God towards Sodom. 10 people to change the destiny of a city and change the direction of its future. That's all that it needed. Just their presence in the city would have a powerful effect. Well, let's ask the question, how many people would it take in Britain to change the direction of our history? How many would it take in Cardiff? How many would it take in the uni? How many authentic praying men and women of God living in the power of the Holy Spirit would it take really to impact this place where God has put us? Because you see, in the economy of God, small numbers can make huge differences. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its flavor, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out. You are the salt of the earth. How much salt does it take to flavor, or actually in Bible times, more commonly it would be to preserve food? How much does it take? Well, not an awful lot. And not unless you're my mother-in-law, who pours great heaps of salt over the food so that it's white where the salt cellar has been. But generally speaking, it takes only a tiny little bit, doesn't it, to make a huge difference. Jesus says, in this world, we are the salt of the earth. We may not be many. We may not feel powerful. We may not be a huge number of people. You may be the only Christian in the place where you work. Or you may be the only Christian on your year and your course or whatever. But it doesn't take much to make a lot of difference. Another parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. Again, Jesus asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of heaven to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Ever made bread? Well, you use a great lump of flour and quite a lot of water, and then you mix a tiny, tiny amount of yeast that looks totally inadequate to make any real difference to the dough. A few little grains, and you think, how can that make a difference? But that minuscule amount of yeast brings a radical change to everything that it touches. And you end up not with some indigestible sort of biscuity thing that breaks your teeth, but with a fully risen loaf of fresh bread that smells like heaven. Now, in God's economy, small numbers of people whose lives are right with God can make a huge difference. It didn't apply to Abraham because he didn't live in Sodom. But God calls us to be the righteous people of God in the places where we live. And to, from that place, to pray the blessing of God into them. Let me put it like this. If we're kneeling before God for the community around us, we also need to be standing before the world as authentic people of God. And my Bible suggests to me that when we do that, we have a power to bless our place of work, our neighborhood, our road, our university, our nation, whatever it is, out of all proportion to our numbers and our human resources. Let me just say one other thing about Abraham's prayer, and let me ask you a question. It's about success. Was Abraham successful? Well, you'd look at the big picture and you'd say, no, he wasn't. Because 10 righteous people were not there to be found in Sodom, and in chapter 19 you can read the blood-curdling account of its destruction. When you look at the big picture, Abraham's prayer was unsuccessful because it depended on a human response, and the human response wasn't there. And ultimately, people do have their own choices to make. You pray for the salvation of the lost, but if they're determined to shut God out of their lives, they will ultimately be able to make that choice. Did it make a difference? I believe it did, you see. Because what it led to was the rescue of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his immediate family. It did not achieve all that Abraham would have liked it to, but it actually made a powerful difference. And it seems to me that that is very true to our experience, certainly my experience of prayer. We don't always get the answers that we ask for. We don't always see the outcomes that we love to see. Not every sick person that we pray for is healed. Not every unbeliever that we pray for comes to faith. Not every shaky marriage that we pray for actually comes through. Not every broken relationship that we pray into becomes reconciled. It isn't magic, because there is a human response to this that makes a difference, but prayer is powerful. And when we pray, pretty soon we recognize that things are different when we do. And there is a real sense in which in our prayers, we move the hand of God. There's a huge encouragement, as I see it, for us to be people of prayer as we look at this. As Abraham moves into intercession, as he gets hold of the character of God and affirms it, as he hears the word of God and prays it back, as he has a sense of impassioned involvement with the people that he's praying into, as he Well, not he, but in that situation, but as we in our situation have the opportunity actually to live with commitment in the places that we pray for. I want to encourage us to do that. What we're going to do at this stage is have a few moments just of quiet reflection. I invite the band to come forward. And then after a short while, Al's going to lead us. And I think we're going to have an opportunity to put a little bit of flesh and blood on this and actually do some praying. And on your heart may be a particular person, a particular situation. It may be a wider thing. It may be a city. It may be a nation. But what God's put on our hearts, it would be good to turn to prayer this morning.